exciting to see five baptisms. Isn't that something? That's so awesome. Absolutely. And I know what you were thinking on the last baptism. Ooh, that was close. But I'm happy to report that we are still a concussion-free church. So I'm just saying, no, in all seriousness, that was just awesome. I mean, I get moved a lot when I see people respond to Jesus and make those kind of decisions. And it reminds us all, doesn't it, that this is why we're here. This is our purpose, to make disciples. Really awesome. So anyway, close to hitting your head or not, I'm thrilled that it happened. But it's fantastic. I love it. Well, hey, happy Mother's Day. I know we said that already, but I want to say it again to all of you here. This is a day where we're going to honor our moms. And to do that, I want to show every lady in here, regardless of whether you're a mom or not, doesn't matter. Every lady in here is invited to take a flower home with you on your way out here today. You probably saw some of them as you're walking in, but they're all out there. We'd love for you to take those with you and just to appreciate you and in honor and appreciation of all the incredible women that have shaped our lives with their love and wisdom and their sacrifice. And now, whether that would be your biological mothers or whether that be your adopted mothers or your spiritual mothers or whatever mother figure you had in your life, I think we can all agree that there's been some profound influence that have come from our moms. So it's a good day to honor moms and celebrate them. But as we do that, I want to encourage you, church, to also remember that Mother's Day is not always a happy day for every mom on earth. A lot of moms can find this day, a lot of ladies find this day quite difficult because right here in the church, we've got ladies who are mourning the loss. They are grieving their own mothers. This is their first year as a Mother's Day without their moms. That can be a very, very difficult thing. There are women that would long to be mothers, but they're not yet. So this is a hard day sometimes for other people. And also there are moms that feel very alone on their journey as a mom. So I think as we think about this day, that's a great day of celebration, but let's remember the full circle of motherhood here. And I think as a church family, it's an opportunity for us to embody the heart of Jesus by offering kindness and understanding and encouragement all the way around that wheel, if you know what I'm saying. So that'd be great. So happy Mother's Day. Please open your Bibles to Matthew 5. That's where we're going to be today. Matthew 5, and find your way to verse 17. That's our starting point for the sermon today. We have been unpacking Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's one of his most famous sermons, if not the most famous one. And I imagine the people in the crowd that day, there were many, many people on the mountainside. They had never heard anything like this before. I mean, and this is an amazing teaching. It was so different when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." They've never heard anything like this before. They haven't heard their rabbis talk like this. They haven't heard the Pharisees talk like this or any of the Jewish leaders at all. This is all brand new. But it wasn't just the teachings, okay, that were astonishing. It was the one who was delivering it because they have never seen anybody like Jesus before. So they hadn't heard anything like this. They have never encountered anybody like Jesus. This was so different. And perhaps Jesus was addressing just how different his message was when he says the very next thing in the sermon. You found verse 17? Here's what it says. He said to the crowd, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus has this radically different message. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. All the Beatitudes. This was so different. Some people might have thought, is he just doing away with all the teachings we've learned? Is everything null and void from this point? And I think Jesus has let him know, hey, I'm not here to get rid of anything. I'm here to pull it all together. That's what's happening here in this sermon. Look at verse 18. "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." It says the law. We're talking about the law of Moses, all those rules and regulations and laws that God gave to Moses, to the Israelites, what they're trying to live by. He's like, listen, not that none of that's going to disappear. No. And we could go real deep here if you wanted to. We could unpack what Jesus means. What did Jesus mean when he talks about, you know, accomplishing everything and fulfilling the law? I mean, we could go as deep as you want to go, but can I just tell you what I believe the heart of what he is trying to communicate is that when he says, I am fulfilling the law, is like, I'm not discarding it, but rather embodying the true spirit of it. And he's going to show us, and this comes out in this sermon, that the ultimate purpose of the law was to guide us into a deeper relationship with God and to love others like God loves us. That's what the whole law is about. He's like, I'm not here to get rid of it. I'm here to unveil it into its fullest meaning. And only Jesus could do that. So he's let him know, no, Scripture's not going away. I'm going to help you understand it deeper than you've ever understood it before. And the reason why I think Jesus is having to do this is because in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, they actually misused the law. They didn't always interpret it correctly, nor did they pull out the deeper spiritual truths that the law reveals. They did not get to the heart of things or the why behind God's command that they behave in such ways. So they misuse the law, and they would often misinterpret the law. And on top of all that, most of them never lived according to the law. They did not practice what they preached. Now, we're going to get deeper into that a little bit later, because the last week of Jesus' life, he is going to go head-to-head with these Pharisees. He's going to confront them about their hypocrisy, about just being fake people, and heaping unnecessary burdens and completely missing the point of the law. Now, we're going to get to that, but it's going to come towards the end of Jesus' ministry. But there's no doubt that this is part of what's going on in the sermon. So back to the mountainside on this day, Jesus tells the crowds, look at verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's comparing some things. You out here in the crowd who are trying to live a changed life for God, you got to be different than what has been taught and modeled to you up to this point. There is some inconsistency here. And I think he's just really much just saying, don't be like the Pharisees who often do things just for show and just for the praises of people, and they are completely missing the point. Your spiritual leaders have missed the point. Don't be like them. This is Jesus's message. So here's what happens next in his sermon. He sets it up that way. I'm here to fulfill it all. I'm here to pull out the deeper meanings for you, and don't be like those that are modeling this for you right now. Let me tell you. So he's going to give them six scenarios. So the next part of the sermon, Jesus is going to give them like six scenarios, six illustrations, if you will. All of them have been born out of the law. All of them are things that the Pharisees were teaching that they were missing the point. And Jesus is going to reshape their understanding of these ideas, these thoughts, these teachings that they've been spoon-fed and modeled their whole lives. Jesus is about to flip something upside down for them. It's about to change it all for them. So at the beginning of these six examples, you're going to see something that is consistent in all six examples. They all start with this. You have heard that it was said. Or it has been said. So he's going to say that six times. In other words, this is what you've heard. This is what you've been taught. This is what everybody finds acceptable beliefs today. And then Jesus is going to give them an example, a scenario. And then after he gives them that example, he's going to flip it around and he's going to say, but I tell you this instead. So here's the progression. You ready? Hey, you've heard it said about this, but I'm going to tell you about it this way. You have heard, but I say. I want you to lock that in because we're going to read it over and over in these next few verses. You have heard, but I tell you something else. Let's look at the first scenario. You ready? Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard, here we go, here's the first setup. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So did you see the progression? You have heard, but I say. Okay, you see that progression at the beginning. You've heard, this is what you've heard about murder, but here's what I'm telling you about this. The command here that Jesus says, you have heard about murder, he's talking about the sixth commandment. Thou shalt, for all you King James users, for the rest of us, you shall not murder. It's the sixth commandment written on stone, quite literally. It was one of the big six that God gave to Moses. How did people think about murder? What is Jesus trying to reshape here? What can you reshape about the sixth commandment? Murder, sin. Don't do it. I mean, what's there to debate? Murder is wrong. But Jesus, on the other hand, is going to dig even deeper than murder. He's like, I'm going to get to the very heart of the matter. What are the motives? What are the emotions behind murder? So you've heard, thou shalt, you shall not murder. But I'm telling you, the heart of the matter is your anger. Jesus, I'm going to tell you what it really is about. This is about your anger. You are harboring some anger towards your brother, and guess what? If you're harboring anger towards your brother and you don't fix it, murderer. Now that is some straight talk from Jesus. What Jesus is actually doing is he's extending the punishment for murder to also encompass our motives and our emotions. This is not an easy teaching, by the way. He's extending the punishment to involve the motives behind the action. It's not the act of murder that is sin, and it is, but the anger behind it makes you just as guilty. Does that hit just a little bit close to home? It should. I would imagine on the mountainside that day, there was some, we've never heard anything like this before. This is crazy talk. If I was a betting man, and I'm not, except for the Chiefs, but I'm not a, no, don't do that. Kidding. If I was a betting man, as I look out at all of you today, I would say this. I don't think there are any cold-blooded murderers in this room today. I don't even think there are online, but the options expand. But if I'm just looking at this room, I don't think there's any cold-blooded murderers. Now, I'll freely admit, I know some of you well, much better than others, but I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say I don't think we've got any cold-blooded murderers in this room. But I can guarantee you that there have been some murderous thoughts from people in this room. There has been some hurt and pain so strong. There has been some betrayal experienced so severely in this room. There has been some slander that was leveled at you in such force that if you're just being honest, you probably have had thoughts like, I wish you'd die. Like, man, I wish you'd get hit by a truck and I wish I was driving it, you know? Jesus is upending everything that they have ever thought about what they've been taught. Yeah, murder's wrong, we all agree. But then Jesus, like, I'm the Messiah, and I'm telling you that even if you entertain the thought of murder, you're guilty too. And I think here's where Jesus is going. This is the heart of it. He's like, so get to what? Here's what we're going to do. We're not, as people who have lived changed lives, we're not going to let it get that far. You're going to get in front of it. You're going to get to the heart of the issue. You're going to get in front of that anger. You're going to get in front of that desire to hurt somebody. Listen, you're going to get in front of it. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. I do believe that Jesus here is highlighting God's will and God's heart. He wants differences reconciled. If you're living a changed life for God, then there should be a pursuit of reconciliation. He wants forgiveness to win the day. So much so that Jesus is doing a little compare and contrast here. So much so. Do I want reconciliation, your heart to be in the right spot? I would rather you leave your gift at the altar. If you're coming to worship me and you got something against your brother, I would prefer, this is like God saying, you to leave your gift and you go handle this first. It makes you wonder if Jesus is saying, or how he feels about it, that reconciliation is such a high priority that you'd be better off striving for that than even bringing your gift or your obligation to God. One might be more important than the other in God's eyes. Perhaps correct relationships with each other is more important to God than correct worship. Sure seems to be what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. I think it's very clear. Jesus is speaking about the urgency of reconciliation. The heart of this is fix it quick. Don't let it linger, or it will get worse. And I think every last one of us on a very practical level can say, I can think of at least one time in my life I let this kind of thing linger and it got worse. Do you see the heart behind what Jesus' teaching is here? He's like, I'm not trying to abolish the law. I'm not trying to get rid of it. I'm going to bring you back to God's original intent, which is the heart of the matter. Murder is wrong. Always has been, always will be. But the heart of the matter is way deeper than the action of murder. If you've got anger with your brother, and you refuse to reconcile, and you just go on and on and on, well, guess what? In Jesus' eyes, what he's saying, I don't think you're any different than a murderer. Because the damage and the brokenness is the same. And he says, you are in the danger zone of fire of hell. Now, this is some straight talk right from the mouth of Jesus. I wonder if on the mountainside that day, there were some people hanging at the back of the crowd going, well, look at the time. I don't know. I wasn't there. But these people have never heard anything like this before. So Jesus having addressed the heart behind murder and anger, Jesus now is going to turn to the second scenario. He's going to turn to another deeply personal issue, adultery. Now, just as he calls us to reconcile with our brothers, he's going to challenge everybody in that crowd that day to guard their hearts against lust, showing that, listen, true obedience, true faithfulness to God, it starts right here in your mind first. Look at verse 27. We're going to rip through these pretty fast, but look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Did you notice the same progression again as the first one? You have heard this, but I say to you. But this time we're not talking about murder and anger. Now we're talking about adultery. Jesus is moving off the sixth commandment and he's moving on to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And just like before, I want you to see what Jesus is doing. He's extending the prohibition against adultery to also include motive. The motive for adultery is lust, according to Jesus. And Jesus didn't say it exactly like this, but this is what I believe he means. That adultery takes place long before two bodies ever touch. Adultery takes place long before two bodies ever touch. And it starts right here in the mind. Now, this teaching applies, that Jesus saying it applies to both men and women, but here in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus seems to be locking eyes with all of the men in the crowd that day. Jesus says, any of you guys look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart with her. And I imagine a lot of the guys are like, no, I haven't. That can't be true. But listen, Jesus is upending everything they've ever thought about adultery. Jesus is changing it. Listen, it starts right here in your mind. So what's the solution? Jesus gives a very clear, straightforward solution. He goes, you got to get aggressive and you got to take action against what's going on in your mind. You got to get aggressive with this. He says, you might have to remove an eyeball. You might have to remove an arm. How do you like that? Who's signing up for that? No, I don't think Jesus literally means gouge out your eyes and cut off your arm. If Jesus meant that, then every church in America would be filled with one-armed cyclops walking around everywhere. That's every man in every church is going to have the same thing. This is hyperbole. This is an extreme example to illustrate the heart behind this matter. Jesus saying, you got to be willing to go to the extremes. You got to be willing to be very aggressive to win this battle that's waging right here in your mind. You got to win it here or it's going to come out in ways that you don't want. It means that when you are tempted, it means you stop looking. It means you get out of places where you know you're going to be tempted. You're better off not to go there in the first place. Don't download that app. In fact, better yet, maybe trade in your smartphone for an old-fashioned flip phone. Maybe that would be better. Bring some accountability in your life. Get some boundaries. Get aggressive. And I think Jesus, what he's really saying is, listen, you have to stop normalizing what the world glamorizes. You got to draw a line. I'm not going that way. Jesus, get aggressive with this. I love what Job said in the Old Testament. Remember Job, the righteous man in the Old Testament, got persecuted by the enemy? He said this about this subject. He said in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. I made a deal with my eyes. We're not going there. Aggressive. You've heard, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, it goes much deeper than that. And Jesus said, the lust in your heart is the same as. So from an internal battle with lust, Jesus next moves to what would be external consequences that can arise from lust and unfaithfulness and compromise in your life. He addresses next the painful reality of divorce. And he's going to challenge the people in the crowd to look back on marriage with great sacredness and commitments. Look at verse 31. It has been said, here we go, the progression's the same. It has been said, what you've heard, what you've learned, all that stuff you've been told. You have heard, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, some translations say sexual or marital unfaithfulness, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There is a whole lot going on with these verses that require way more time than I'm going to give it today. I will tell you this, that later on, Jesus will come back again to divorce. It's going to be in Matthew 19, and he's going to spend a whole lot more time and give a whole lot more details about this subject. But I will say this right now. I doubt that there is hardly anybody in this room whose lives have not been impacted to some degree by a divorce. I think that's true. Whether that be that you have experienced a divorce or that, you know, they're all painful. Maybe your parents are divorced. Maybe you got friends, relatives that have been divorced. We live in a divorce culture. There's nothing shocking about that. And really, that was happening back in Jesus' day. It's happening all the way back in the days of Moses. I'll tell you, divorce has been hotly debated many times. We know it was hotly debated in Jesus' day. We know that there were two rabbis that were around right before Jesus came to the earth. And these two rabbis had a very famous and public and open debate about divorce. They were arguing what we would know as Deuteronomy chapter 24, they were arguing about that. Now, you can go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 24 sometime. This is where Moses was speaking about divorce, and they were talking about why you could divorce your wife, what were some of the reasons for that, what is allowable. They were debating all this stuff. If you give her a certificate of divorce and send her on your way, can you remarry? What happens then? All of this was being debated in Jesus' day. And so Jesus, knowing this, he looks out of this crowd. He knows what they've heard. He knows what they've been taught. And Jesus is about to do one of these other flip things again. So there was this debate surrounding the reasons for a justification for divorce. And there's this question. Can you divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever? Like these two rabbis even argued, could you divorce your wife because she burned your toast? One said, absolutely, and the other one said, no way. Obviously, it's on people's minds, and Jesus steps into this conversation. He says, wait a minute, time out. Makes me wonder if before he started speaking, somebody came to Jesus privately and said, hey, what's your thoughts on this? And Jesus said, well, hold on, I'm going to address it. Jesus is like saying, hold on, wait a minute, here's what you've heard about divorce and certificates and justifications and qualifications, and but I'll tell you this, outside of marital unfaithfulness, there's a very specific Greek word that gets translated there. That Greek word is porneia. You might wonder, is that where we get the word pornography? Dingo. Porneia. And porneia has a very specific meaning. Now, some translations say marital unfaithfulness, some say sexual immorality, but that word porneia literally means any sexual conduct with somebody who's not your married partner. That would apply to the marriage context. That applies to even if you're single and you're having intimate contact outside of marriage. That's porneia. And Jesus looks at a marriage relationship and he says, I'll tell you this, outside of that, outside of porneia, outside of adultery, you guys better slow your roll. This is something that God deeply cares about. So as Jesus speaks here to the gravity of marital vows, he broadens it even from there to the conversation that will include all the kinds of promises that we make as changed people, whether that be in our marriage or in our daily interactions with other people. Our words should reflect integrity. So Jesus is going to say, listen, here's how I want you to live. I want your yes to be yes. I want your no's to be no. That's as simple as I want it to be. Look at the next verse, verse 33. He says, again, you have heard it was said to people long ago. Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Jesus is tapping into common activity of the Pharisees of the day. They would swear by all kinds of things. I swear on that keyboard. I swear on this podium. I swear, I swear, I swear. And Jesus is tapping into that kind of thinking when he says all this. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black or one hair appear, to be quite honest with you. That's my own ad lib. That's not in the text. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, there's a number of passages in the Old Testament, we won't look them up right now, that deals with lying, oath-taking. Jesus will later confront, again, as I said, these very Pharisees about all the things they swore on and swore by. And it's like, I swear and I'll give you my oath. The bottom line is Jesus saying, hey, listen, as a changed person, you shouldn't have to do any of that. Because as an honest, integrity, promise-keeping person, you should be able to say yes and people can depend on it. And if you say no, they take it to the bank. That's a changed life. Listen, that's God's heart on the matter. Don't swear by anything. Just say yes, just say no, and mean it. God wants honest people. Now, let me take a step back here for just a minute. I hope you're seeing the progression of Jesus' sermon. He starts with the Beatitudes. I want you to hear the context. These Beatitudes are like, well, I need God. I'm a sinner. Jesus is showing me what a changed life looks like, and it looks like him. And I'm going to live this changed life visibly for all to see, like a city on a hill. I'm going to let my light shine so others can see this changed life that I'm living, so they too can worship the Lord one day. This changed life truly captures the heart of God concerning everything that the scriptures taught. Not what people say, but what the scriptures actually mean. God's heart is expressed through a changed life. So I control my anger. That's what a changed life. I seek forgiveness and reconciliation. That's what I'm after. When I come into conflict with, I'm seeking to heal it. That honors the Lord. Not only that, but I'm going to control my eyes And I'm going to take steps to bring my whole body under control. Purity is going to win the day long before it turns into any kind of physical thing that happens outside the body. It starts here, I win the battle, and it will work outside. I'm going to put some boundaries in my life. And I'm going to ensure there's no sexual misconduct in my life or towards my marriage. I'm never going to open the door for the divorce because of that. Honesty reflects God's heart and his desire. So a changed life is lived with integrity. So a simple yes and a simple no is all that's needed because it's the truth. Do you see the progression of Jesus' sermon as he's talking to these people on the mountainside that day about what a changed life looks like? He's teaching them something they had not known, and he's showing them something that has not been modeled for them to see. This is all revolutionary and new. So with a foundation of honesty being laid out there in front of them, now Jesus is going to address how we respond to wrongdoing. So instead of seeking revenge, he calls us to a radical love that turns the other cheek. Look at the next verse, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give them your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go to 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to anyone who asks you and do not turn away from those who want to borrow from you. The Old Testament had language in it that reflects what Jesus is saying. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The Old Testament, if you go back and read the law, it actually permitted some retaliation. Listen, I lose an eye because of you, I'm taking your eye. There was a fairness kind of thing that was allowed under the law. You hurt me, I hurt you back. You steal from me, I'm gonna take something of equal value. And this has probably hardened people over the years. Like if you feel justified in every action, you hurt me, I'm gonna hurt you. You go for that and you actually think you're justified by God in that, that's gonna harden your heart. It's gonna make it hard for you to love people. And I think Jesus is saying something about this. He's gonna flip it around. He's gonna give them three instances where non-retaliation is the norm. And the first one he says, I want you to turn the other cheek. Did you know that that phrase came from the Bible? Turn the other cheek. Now I'm telling you, I don't know how many of you guys could do that. Somebody comes and physically smacks you. My first impression is like, oh, you missed a spot. That's not my natural reaction. But Jesus said, look, what if we flipped things on its head and you start to see things like God sees things? He's like, man, if somebody demands your shirt, give them your coat, give them your cloak. We don't understand that the same way because sometimes we'd give our coat and go to our closet and get another one. Non-Jesus day, you had an undergarment and you had an outer garment. You want your undergarment? You're okay. You at least have your outer garment. But if you lose both, you're in trouble. This might be all your clothes. This is a non-retaliation. And here's a big one. Go the extra mile. Do you realize that that phrase, go the extra mile, comes right from the words of Jesus, right from his mouth? There was a Roman law that any soldier could go up to any Jewish person and make that Jewish person carry his pack for up to 1 mile. They put boundaries around the law. So once you go 1 mile, the soldier has to, by law, take that back. So any soldier could turn any Jew into a pack mule anytime they wanted. You go 1 mile. And Jesus said, listen, I know that that probably irritates you guys like crazy. Some of you are late today because you were carrying somebody's stuff. But how about this as a non-retaliation? If they make you walk one, why don't you shock their pants off and walk two voluntarily? This is stuff they didn't know. They hadn't heard this at all. Now, I will say this. I can't find anywhere in the New Testament that says Christians have to be the doormats of the world. I don't read that anywhere. I don't see anywhere where we're supposed to just be taken advantage of and like, oh, that's all right. I don't read that. But at the heart of this is that somebody with a changed life for God doesn't seek retaliation, but would rather pursue harmony, especially with those who we might otherwise be at odds with. The Sermon on the Mount's radical. It's radical, but so is a changed life. So now Jesus is now building for these people this call to resist retaliation, but Jesus takes it one step further because he's going to tell all these people, I'll tell you what, better yet, why don't you just love your enemies and why don't you just pray for them? Now that encapsulates the heart of God like you wouldn't believe. Look at the last part, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, remember the progression? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That just means God's in control over everything. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is probably referring to what we would know as Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, with this final scenario. It's a clear call to the Israelites back in the book of Leviticus to love their neighbors and not seek revenge, not to hold a grudge. But nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Old Testament law do we read that we are to hate our enemies. So Jesus is probably jumping in on some common day thinking. Hey, you've heard that you're to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not in the scriptures, by the way. That's just what they've heard. But he's going to flip it around. That's what you've heard, but here's what I'm going to tell you. Non-retaliation and get active instead towards your enemies by loving and praying for them. I wonder how many in there had such hard feelings towards the Romans, they said, I'm out, you have me till there. You want me to love a soldier that hurts me? Forget it. But this is radical. I think Jesus is saying there's a better way to live than what you've been taught and what you've been shown. And above all, this is what God desires. Now, as we consider these six scenarios, all of them require more than what I'm giving it. I want to encourage you to go back again and read them carefully and study them out on your own. But as you look at these six scenarios, you have heard, but I say, there's a clear theme that really begins to emerge, that Jesus invites you and I to embrace a higher standard that mirrors the heart of God. That's what this is. It's a higher standard. And this is why it's hard to follow Jesus at the time. This is why the Bible says it's a narrow road and few find it. So Jesus calling, you are going to embrace a higher standard that mirrors the heart of God. And each of these scenarios, when you really dig into them, challenges us to live in such a way that is distinct from the rest of the world. And that distinctness is what really reflects and resembles God's heart and his love. Can I ask you a question? Can you live like this? Because that's the heart of this matter, isn't it? Can you live the way that Jesus says? Do you desire to live this way? I think these are honest questions. Can I and do I desire it? You got to answer that. If you're going to be serious about your life as a Christ follower, you got to answer these questions. Can I live this way and do I even desire to live this way? Or am I content to just keep coming to church and singing some songs, shaking some hands, eating a donut, grabbing a flower on the way out, and saying, see you later? There's a real difference between these two ways of living. A disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. We are like the people in the crowd that day. Many of them came to see Jesus. Some of them decided to follow Jesus after this sermon. The stuff that Jesus is preaching about, these six scenarios, that's the change part. Yeah, I'll follow him, but we're learning about the change part. It's a part of your life that changes and transforms to reflect what Jesus is spelling out. When the rubber meets the road, this is what following Jesus looks like. And by committing to his teachings, we are actually establishing our lives on the firm foundation of Christ's words. I am not at all surprised that Jesus ends this sermon in two chapters, in chapter 7, with these words. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. I'm not surprised that Jesus ends this sermon that way at all. So I want to challenge you, church. For some of you, this is all very radical. I want us as a church family to commit to putting these teachings into practice. And so here's my challenge as we leave here today. I want you to consider one area in your life where you can apply something that Jesus said. What's one area of your life? Maybe this application is reaching out for somebody that you right now are kind of at odds with, you've had some hard thoughts towards, and perhaps it's, I'm going to follow what Jesus said and pray about it. I'm going to reach out. Jesus doesn't want me to be at odds. Maybe for some of you, I'm going to put Jesus' words into action by setting some boundaries. I got to shore up my defenses when it comes to my heart and my mind. Whatever it takes, take that step with courage and faith, knowing that the steps you take are building your spiritual life on the firm foundation of Christ's words. Powerful stuff. Let me pray for you. Dear gracious God, our prayer is simply this. We've taken in a fire hydrant worth of information today. I pray, Lord, that you will help us see, hear, receive the things that you need us to hear today. That, Lord, I believe that out of these six scenarios, there's one of these six that hits harder than the others. Lord, help us start there. Lord, I'll just say, Lord, as always, it's hard to read what you taught and not be deeply appreciative of the grace that you've extended to our lives. And Lord, I just pray today that we capture your heart. And while at the same time, we know we've received your grace. Because Lord, there's not a one of us perfect. That's why we need you. But Lord, your words teach us what to aim for. It shows us what God wants out of our lives. And I just pray, God, you help us to live that way. Lord, if there's anything that has been brought up in this Sermon on the Mount so far that we know is not right in our lives, I pray, God, that you will, through your Spirit, pull on our hearts, spotlight those things, intentionally draw our attention to the areas that we need to apply your teachings to the most in our life right now. I ask, Lord, that you would do that for us. But all in all, Lord, we honor you today. We give you praise. Help us to continue to learn and grow from your teachings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.